During the Lenten season, we have a tendency to shine the light on some of the more depressing aspects of a life of faith, which includes a recognition of our sin. Well, why do this? Isn't it simply reinforcing the stereotype that church is the places where we're reminded of how miserable we are? And do we really need that kind of negativity? Why did you come here this evening? To hear about sin? Well, maybe we like to hear about other people's sins more than we care to admit. It's not that much fun to be told about your own sin. And yet there's that line in the catechism that tells us that if we want to experience the joy of belonging to Christ, we must first know how great our sin and misery are. The catechism is saying that only once we know the bad news does the good news break in with life-giving power. And our goal in naming sin is not to wallow in guilt, but to wonder at grace. That getting a sense of sin would lead us to honesty and humility, but even more to holiness and to hope. Hope, because a remedy for sin has been found, enabling us to become more fully alive, truly human, like Jesus. The Desert Fathers have something particular to say to us in this Lenten season. They went into the wilderness following Christ's example, and they wrote these astute accounts of temptation and sin. Deprivation, after all, can cause ugly things to come to the surface. Try missing a meal. And what these desert monks identified in the midst of their deprivation and desolation have come down to us as seven deadly sins. Identifying the seven, they weren't saying that these are the worst possible things that a person can do. Murder and rape are not in the list. Rather, they were saying that these are the sources of all of the other sins. But for us, there's this problem of translation. A few years ago, Harper's Magazine invited seven ad agencies to create ads for the seven deadly sins. And they did not disappoint. All of the agencies wanted lust. The one that got it wrote an ad whose tagline read, "Lust, where would we be without it?" Gluttony read, "Helping people make the most of themselves for over 100 years. Anger went with a picture of Hitler, reading, "The only emotion powerful enough both to start a war and stop it." But perhaps the best of all was sloth, which read, "If the original sin had been sloth, we'd still be in paradise." See, all of the ads minimized the deadly sins as necessary coping mechanisms or something with beneficiary side effects or even something to be celebrated. You see, we've lost our awareness of how sin works and how deeply it roots itself in our hearts and how it creates diseased imaginations, disordered desires, and destructive practices. The most well-known account of the seven sins is found in Dante, who wrote about this epic field trip down into hell and then up and out again. He organized the geography of the journey according to the deadly sins. As he descended into hell, lesser sins were at the top, while the weightier sins were at the bottom. So lust was at the shallowest level, and pride at the deepest. Then as he climbed the mountain towards heaven, the order was reversed. Pride came first. The realm of pride was both the deepest region of hell and the first region you must pass through as you move towards holiness and wholeness. And it's that sin, pride, that we take as our subject this evening. Dante's point is one that rings from this passage too. The most difficult sin to get free of is the one that also weighs us down the most, pride. So we all need this word from the passage tonight. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The essence of pride is grasping for God's place rather than giving in and letting God be God. The only remedy for pride is the shocking power of God's gift. So we begin our passage in verse 13. James asked a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now remember that James is dealing with the Hebraic conception of wisdom. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who is well-educated or well-informed. It means someone who's good at life. The wise person is the one who knows how to navigate the world. And James invites all those who believe that that's them. Those who believe themselves to be wise, who believe that they have things under control, who feel that they are adept at the game of life, to step forward, please. But not so fast, James says. Because a person who is truly wise will not show it through their lips, but through their life. And James says, if your life is marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, do not step forward. Do not boast and be false to the truth. See, what James is alerting us to is two different kinds of wisdom, two ways to become adept at navigating the world. There is a wisdom from above, and there's a wisdom from below. A wisdom that comes from looking up, and the wisdom that comes from looking in the mirror. And true wisdom, James says, will be found in being rescued from the wisdom from below. To receive the wisdom from above, finding pride displaced by the shocking power of grace. And so this evening, surprise, surprise, there's only two movements in the sermon. These two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom from below and wisdom from above. So let's talk about the first, the wisdom from below. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Such wisdom, in scare quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Now, to understand this directional imagery, from above, from below, then we have to understand what James has already said in this letter. In chapter 1, James has said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So James begins his letter by saying that true wisdom is found in looking up to God as the giver, who in his generosity is just waiting to be asked, indeed, who is already giving without being asked. Because a few verses later in chapter 1, he says, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. So true wisdom is found in looking up and then looking around. Looking up in the realization that every good thing is a gift leads to living in humility of wisdom, as verse 13 says. But there's another kind of wisdom that doesn't come from looking up, that doesn't come from above. And this kind of wisdom is found by looking in the mirror and falling in love. And then living your whole life as if the whole point is to make maximum space for yourself. It's this that is called the posture of pride. And pride is this posture of loving ourselves more than we love anything else, especially God. Being impressed by ourselves, living with ourselves at the center. And this posture is the seedbed for every kind of evil. James writes, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When we lived in Chicago, we lived in a church parsonage. And this house had a recurring problem with the septic tank. About once every 18 months, the stuff in the septic tank would come up the wrong direction, up through the toilet and into the house. This was frustrating. But it makes for good sermon illustrations. So we called a plumber. And the first plumber told us that the problem was that we were flushing too much down the drain. And so his recommendation to us was that instead of flushing the toilet paper, we would throw the used toilet paper in a waste basket next to the toilet. This was not advice that we wanted to hear. And soon it happened again. So this time we called another plumber. And the second plumber gave us a different diagnosis. He says it has nothing to do with what we're putting down the drain. It has everything to do with the slope of the pipe, or the pitch of the pipe. He said the pipe was slanted wrong. It's crooked. It's not properly aligned. And so it doesn't matter how much you try to control what you put into the toilet. Eventually, whatever's down there is coming back up. Because the problem is beneath the surface. The problem is with the pipes themselves. Now listen, most of us do pretty well at avoiding the big sins. But truth be told, underneath our polished exteriors, there's this septic tank of selfish ambition, of pride. And we can try to keep our exteriors clean, but the problem is not out here. It's down here. The pipes of our heart are slanted in the wrong direction, disordered. Remember that the Pharisees thought that it was what a person puts into their system that makes them unclean. But Jesus says, no, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. When our hearts are turned inwardly in pride, disordered desires can't help but bubble things to the surface. And so we say things, we do things, and we wonder, where did that come from? Our desires give way to deeds. Deeds become habits. Habits become character. And character becomes destiny. And James writes in chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, James says, the problem is that you do not look up. Or when you look up, you only look up so that you can take what's given and use it to build a higher tower so that you can look down on everybody else. And this is the way of the world, James says. But remember that anyone who wishes to be just like the world makes himself God's enemy. Because God sets himself against this way of living and the disorder it breeds, the mess it makes. God sets himself against our fight for preeminence, our willingness to hurt, even kill, the reputations of others to shore up ourselves, our concern about injustice, only if it affects us. In Dante, it's on the first terrace of the mountain that people are being healed from their pride, and they're worshiping, but as they're worshiping, they're carrying these heavy rocks, which are representative of their pride, the pride that weighs them down, and it's the refusal to let go, the refusal to be weak that keeps them from standing up straight. You see, only when we are able to get free of this glittering image we have of ourselves that we can become fully alive and truly human. And because God rejects our pretensions of deity that distorts his image in us and despises it in our neighbor, God opposes pride. Hear this. When we are proud, God opposes us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the warning, and this is the wonder. And this brings us to the next movement, the wisdom from above. Because there's not only this wisdom that bubbles up from below, from the darkest pits of hell and the darkest places in our hearts. There's also this way of navigating the world, this wisdom that looks up before it looks in the mirror and looks up before it looks around. This is the wisdom that comes from above, and James describes it in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Just as the wisdom from below breeds disorder and destruction, the wisdom from above brings forth a harvest of righteousness that can nourish and give life to others. So can you see these two different portraits that are being painted in this passage? One is a portrait of grasping for control, scrambling to secure one's place at the top of the pile, but the other is a portrait of a person who doesn't need to prove himself, who doesn't need to win, who is not thinking about herself at all. Someone who has discovered the freedom of self-forgetfulness. This is a person who has found true wisdom, who is able to show others her works in humility of wisdom. Well, how is this wisdom learned? Look at verse 6 again. But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, stop grasping for God's place and give in to the liberating reality that you are not God. This is the posture of humility. But humility is no affectation. Just as pride is not a jacket that you can just take off, humility is not like a sweater that you can pull on. Both take deep root in your heart long before the harvest is seen. And the struggle to drop the oppressive weight of pride is real. We feel wretched, we mourn, we weep as we come face to face with this in ourselves. But as we let go of our pride, we're able to stand taller. When God's in his proper place, we are in our place as well, looking up to him as the giver and source of all goodness. When we look at God first, every gift increases our love instead of displacing it. Another way to say this is that pride comes from the failure to look up as a result of blindness to grace, from refusing grace. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above, not from us. And humility means to live under the weight of knowing that every good thing in this world and in my life and my heart, even my virtue, even my faith, is not my achievement, but God's gift. The wisdom that comes from above is the wisdom of knowing that everything is a gift. And this means that we should not only struggle with the problem of evil, we should also struggle with the problem of grace. For who has ever given a gift to God that God should repay him? To live under grace is to live under the realization that every good thing in life is not owed to you, not your right, not your achievement, but God's gift. Because maybe the question is not just, why is there so much suffering in the world? Maybe the question is also, why isn't there more? Why in a fallen world do I get to experience any grace, any beauty? Why do I get to wake up in the morning and start a brand new day with new mercies? Get to kiss my wife and my son and my daughter. Where did that come from? Did I give a gift to God so that he would repay me? Who am I? And what have I done to deserve this breath in my lungs? But the pride of our heart is clearly seen in the fact that we have no problem with the problem of grace. We lose our awe of grace and fall to this place where we believe we are owed. Have you ever felt this in your marriage? Where you go from being in awe of the fact that this other person wants to be with you to a calculating analysis of whether your needs are being met? Or have you felt this in your work? Where you go from not able to believe that you get paid to do this to wondering why everyone else seems to be passing you? Or have you felt this with your children? When God's greatest gifts to you become God's greatest complications in your big plans? Or do you feel it with God, where you wonder, what have you done for me lately? As if God existed solely to make your plans and dreams come true. I don't know about you, but it's so easy for me to slide from the awe of grace to the spirit of entitlement, where every good thing that comes to me comes to me because I think I'm owed, rather than because it is the nature of God to give and to give and to give. Augustine vividly described humanity's inability to come to God as the problem of a swollen head. He said that our heads are swollen with pride And so they're too wide to fit through the narrow door of God's kingdom. We know that the medicine for pride is humility. But even as we humble ourselves, we begin to take pride in our humility. And so God mercifully gives us something to look at, something to be impressed with besides ourselves. Because the real hope for healing our pride is that God's greatest gift has already been given. The incarnation is a death blow to our pride. We see Jesus, who despite being true God, did not grasp for equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking up the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death on a cross. This is what had to happen to melt our pride. Our sin is so serious that Jesus had to die to kill it. But his love for us was so great that he was glad to die, to set us free. So the remedy for pride is not to become impressed by your failures rather than to be impressed by your success. It's to become impressed by something else entirely, by Jesus, God's greatest and most unspeakable gift, that as we cling to him, we would be able to let go of the weight of ourselves and that we'd be able to grow up into true humanity. So look up at the giver of every gift. Look at the cross, the remedy for our pride. And then look around and walk in this new wisdom where everything is gift and where humility is the only way to humanity. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Will you pray with me? Mighty God, you know that I am so full of ourselves. And so we pray for a vision of Christ that is expansive and liberating, to set us free from our preoccupation with our success and our failure. Open up space in our hearts to hear your voice, to receive the wild and precious gift that is life, to look up before we look in the mirror, before we look around, and to live into this humility, this wisdom that comes from above, so that we can grow up into true humanity, just like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you'll stand for closing song of response from Lift Up Your Hearts, number 32.
The tune is number 30. So, and if you will, we'll introduce it as a quartet, and on verse 3, join us.